Welcome to Regent University School of Divinity's Voices of Renewal. In this podcast, we focus on historic figures that God has used through the power of His Holy Spirit to renew His church. Well, folks, a very welcome to Voices of Renewal. My name is Corne Beckett. It's my privilege to serve as the Dean here at the Regent University School of Divinity. And I'm so excited about this conversation today. We are privileged to have Dr. Gavin Ortlund with us today. Dr. Ortlund serves as senior pastor of First Baptist Church of Ohio. I hope I said that correctly, in California. Dr. Ortlund received a PhD in historical theology from Fuller Theological Seminary. He's the author of several books. And Dr. Ortlund, I have to tell you, I'm just so tempted to jump in there and just speak about the books that you've written, but that's not why we are here today, including his newest book, Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't, The Beauty of Christian, which will be released by Baker Academic in October of this year. He also runs a YouTube channel called Truth Unites, love that phrase, which mainly focuses on ecumenical theology and apologetics. Dr. Ortlund, welcome to Voices of Renewal.
Hey, thanks for having me.
That's great. Firstly, I said I wouldn't do it, but I'm going to go ahead and do it nonetheless. Thank you for your book on theological retrieval for evangelicals. What an extraordinary book that is. It had a profound effect on us here at the School of Divinity at Regent. Thank you for that.
Oh, thanks so much for saying that. I'm so glad it was helpful.
It's a great text. Well, Dr. Ortlund, today we get to have a conversation about Saint Anselm of Canterbury. So for our listeners, who was Anselm?
Okay, so here are some basic facts to get us oriented. So he was born in 1033 and died in 1109. So the medieval era, he was a monk, a Benedictine monk, and eventually became the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he's really famous for his theology, mainly, and especially he came up with an argument for God's existence. It's sometimes called the ontological argument. That's sort of how I got interested in Anselm. It's kind of this bizarre argument, but I find it absolutely fascinating. And then he's also been influential for the atonement. And one of his books has been very influential for advocating for what people call a satisfaction view of the atonement. So there's a few other things he's famous for, but that's a brief overview.
All right. So he lives 11th century, correct? Mm-hmm. What was the church like during that time?
Well, it's very different from my context as a Baptist minister who's in Southern California, who's grown up in evangelical circles all my life. And that's part of what has drawn me into Anselm. He's really living in such a different world. And I just think there's so much to learn. And this is part of what's at the heart of the book that we mentioned that really just came out of the overflow of my own learning. That's really where it all came out of. Because there's so much to learn from the past. And just sort of one anecdotal way to get at that, speaking again from my own personal experience, in Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, one of the objections he lists is, how could a loving God ever judge people? And specifically, how could there be hell if God is loving? And that's a very common objection in our culture. And I'll never forget the day that it occurred to me that Anselm's question was so different from that. The whole question he's trying to answer in his book, Why the God-Man, is how could God ever forgive? The problem of divine mercy was the conundrum for him. And it's just so interesting that he didn't just have a different answer, but he had a different question. And I remember when that fully dawned upon me, it helped me realize just what a different world the medieval world was. And different starting points, different presuppositions. And I found that useful to try to humble myself under that and say, hey, there's no reason to privilege a modern Western way of looking at things. So what can I learn from Anselm? How can Anselm challenge me in my presuppositions? So that's just, a general statement about just how different that world is. And if you'd like, we can, you know, dig into more of that and go into more detail if you'd like.
So one of the things that I love that you are mentioning here is a completely different starting point For somebody that is following Christ in the 11th century, a different worldview. What was so different about it?
Well, if I could try to state one very basic, succinct point, it would be that Anselm really started with God and then built outwards from there. So in terms of his theological method, the most important thing for Anselm was God's honor, that God's honor remain intact. That's the paramount concern. What will then come out of that for creatures like human beings? Well, that's important, but that's not the starting point. And it seems to me that much of modern theology often starts with human concerns. We want to start with the human need, and those are important. But as a starting point, then God is introduced as the solution to that. And as simple of a point as that is that I'm making right now, I do think that actually reverberates outward in pretty profound ways that will affect how we approach the whole task of theology, what it means to be the church. So often we could look back at the Middle Ages, and of course the stereotype is that it's the Dark Ages. This is the old view from the Enlightenment, that this was a time of superstition and backward thinking and ignorance and so forth. But I think that's often very unfair. I think there's things we can learn from the medieval time period. Obviously, there has been great advance in some ways, technology, for example. Nonetheless, I would go so far as to say that people in the Middle Ages, and specifically Christians, they saw some things that we really don't see. And we have some blind spots in the modern West that I think, at least just speaking from my own experience, engaging someone like Anselm can draw those up to the surface, and it helps me better understand myself and my own context.
It's a profound thing to start with the reality of God as our starting point and not our own happiness. And it's so true what you've just said. You know, often I think the problem with contemporary preaching is that it starts with our own happiness, however we might define that. And Christianity or faith simply becomes another means towards securing whatever way I believe I'm supposed to live my life. But it seems Anselm starts at a different place and say it starts with God, and that probably we should have an appropriate response to his greatness and indeed his glory. So Dr. Ortlund, we are fascinated here at the Regent School of Divinity on the subject of renewal and how God renews the church, his church, and the world back to him. Were there ways that you think that God made use of Anselm to renew the church?
That's a very interesting question. It's easier to identify ways that Anselm contributed to the theology of the church than perhaps the spiritual renewal of the church. And that's not because Anselm was not a spiritual man. I mean, his most famous text is called the Proslogion. The entire thing is a prayer. It's written, patterned after the style of Augustine's Confessions. And it's extremely rigorous and devout. I mean, the lengthiest chapter is the first chapter, where he's just imploring God's help for seeing God. This was the great goal of his soul, is what they called the beatific vision, or the happy-making vision, which is thought to be the ultimate human experience in heaven, when the soul sees God. And, you know, there again, we could probably camp out on that for a long time and just, you know, unpack that. It's so fascinating. But I do think there's a spiritual rigor in Anselm. So one answer we could give to this, I think, is that Anselm weaves together theology and spirituality. Mm-hmm. He doesn't think of theology as a separate enterprise from, for example, prayer. I mean, again, his most famous text is a prayer, and it's fascinating because he's going through this dense reasoning to prove that God exists that philosophers still puzzle over in these early chapters in the Proslogion, but it's all bathed in this prayer and this sense of yearning. Mm-hmm. There's one text on the Proslogion that describes it as tapping into the secret, silent desire of humanity. And I love that. It really does have this almost sort of existential feel to it. It really is working at the human heart at a deep level, not merely at the human mind. So I think that's one thing, is the vision that theology and love for God are not distinct, but they must flow in and out of one another. And we never need to compartmentalize one or the other. I would say one other thing about this too, and that is that sometimes we can think, and I think to some extent, as a Protestant Christian, I would say there are errors that I would have a concern with that developed throughout the medieval era. So I don't want to downplay the theological differences that would exist between a contemporary evangelical and Anselm as a medieval monk. But it's also, I think, helpful to humble ourselves under the reality that even though the church was so different then, God was still profoundly at work. And even in those seasons when it might seem as though this is not a time of flourishing, nonetheless, the Holy Spirit has never ceased to sustain and protect and oversee the church. And I think that's something that's always good for us to bear in mind.
So I'm fascinated that you, as a Protestant Baptist minister, evangelical, is drawn to a medieval author. What effect did Anselm have on your own devotion, on your own growth as a Christian?
Mm-hmm. Well, I could mention maybe two things. One would be something we've already touched on a little bit, and that is his expansive vision of God and the glory of God. Gosh, as sort of modern Western people, it seems to me that we tend to have a more barren view of the world. And I think many of those outside of the church in our culture, the intellectual tilt is towards barrenness and towards emptiness. And Anselm, whatever else we might want to say about his theology, it has this kind of beauty to it. It has a kind of charm to it. For example, what he has to say about angels and the way, I remember reading his theology of angels and it just made me happy. it's hard to fully explain why, except just to say it's this rich, enchanting vision of the world. And a lot of times modern people don't have that. Our view of the world can be more mechanistic. Mm-hmm. And Anselm has this sense of flourishing to in his perception of God's creation. And for God himself, he has this enthralling vision of God's glory, that God is supremely beautiful. That for this to encounter God is far greater than any physical pleasure of the body that we have in this life. I mean, he goes on about this in the Proslogion of how every pleasure we know in this world has its ultimate sort of consummation in God, because it comes from God, because God is the source of all good things. And so we can enjoy all good things as little pointers to the glory of God. And just as simple as that is, again, sometimes it's not necessarily a new thought, but it's impressed upon your heart more deeply. And Anselm has done that for me. He has really given me just an appreciation of the grandeur of Christian theology and the grandeur of God. So I know it is funny, as a Baptist minister, and I don't fit the profile for an Anselm scholar. But I have found him to be so useful, almost like hunger is, or food is to hunger. Anselm has been to my thinking. He's just really met the need.
Yeah. Oh, extraordinary. And so most people that know Anselm will know that he is famous for that very famous statement, right? Faith-seeking understanding. Dr. Orton, can you put this into a larger context for us within Anselm's theology? What did he mean by this?
Okay, faith-seeking understanding is one way to sum up Anselm's method of doing theology. He's very famous for this, as you pointed out. He's had a great influence in this respect on people like Karl Barth and other people in the modern era. And I find it a really helpful way to think about the task of theology myself. So he's saying that faith is the starting point. We're not starting at a neutral standpoint to see if our intellectual efforts will actually arrive upon God and the truths of the gospel. He's saying no, he has a very high view of experience. He thinks that the experience of God will impress certainty upon the heart. But then it's also not an anti-intellectualism. Mm-hmm. He does have a very high view of reason. He thinks that reason is very much how we are to think of being made in the image of God. A great deal of that, of the import of that, is that we are rational creatures, for Anselm. So he's got a very high view of reason. He obviously reasons very carefully in his theological works, and he works very hard intellectually. So it's not an anti-intellectualism, but the net effect of this slogan, I think, for Anselm is that reason is seen as a tool of faith. So reason is employed in the service of faith. So you're not just sort of, you know, being blown anywhere reason might take you. But he'll have many passages where he'll simply say, if you can understand a truth of the Christian gospel by reason, terrific. You know, now you can rejoice that you understand it. But if you can't understand it, then you can simply bow before a mystery. Mm-hmm. And so there's never a sense that reason is going to come in and undermine faith or something like that. Now, obviously, will be some concerns that Christians who have a different approach to these things will raise against that. And I think Anselm's posture can be defended. So there's a lot to this. But I think the basic import of it for me is that he's wanting to use reason as effectively as he can, but it is not a rival to faith. It's a tool that faith employs along the way. And again, as far as what I've said, that's fairly simple. But actually, when that plays out, for example, and how that would interface with a modern way of looking at the world, like you'd see in modern philosophy, someone like René Descartes or someone like that, that's a very different approach that someone like that would have. And I find Anselm's approach to have a lot of merit.
It seems to me that one of the problems that we live or that we experience in this world is that we live in somewhat of a fragmented world, and that we ourselves, by necessity, have become fragmented people. Hmm. And what I'm hearing, what you're saying in your own testimony here and your love for Anselm, is the beautiful unity between study and worship. Mm-hmm. That worship indeed can be study, and that study can be worship, that these are not enemies, but friends, perhaps. There's also the missing dimension of the kind of fragmentation between pragmatism and Christianity and aesthetics, right? Mm-hmm. And often the divorce between what we are able to do and the beauty of what we're supposed to do. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that Anselm's method encourages us through the work of the Spirit here to have a different approach, an approach that unifies all of this, faith and reason, beauty and perhaps pragmatism or pragmatic concerns. Would that be a fair assessment of his method?
I think very much so. And I love that you mentioned beauty and aesthetics, because that's another piece I haven't really thought to mention, but that has been another personal benefit for me from Anselm, is the role of beauty in theology. He'll frequently use what we would use the term fittingness as a criterion. So you might believe something, or you might meditate upon something because it is true, but you also might do so because it is fitting. He'll frequently reason like this. And aesthetics more broadly, that seems to be another area where Anselm can intersect with modern ways of thinking very fruitfully. And people like myself, who are sort of thoroughly modern in our instincts, can engage Anselm. We suddenly start realizing, this is how modern I am. Because when I'm engaging a pre-modern thinker like this, he reasons so differently. And there is this beautiful focus upon the role of beauty, not only as the object of theology, but in theological method, as you mentioned there. So I think that's a huge area. My apologetics book, which you mentioned is coming out, is all about the role of beauty for apologetics. That's the great theme of that book. And I draw from the Catholic theologian Hansurs von Balthasar, who's written a great deal about the role of aesthetics in theology. And I think, you know, one of the things that, just to finish off here, beauty is so important because it arrests the attention and it helps us feel why something is important. And so if we have no sense of beauty in our apologetics, very often we'll give a great case for the truthfulness of a particular belief or of the gospel, but we'll leave people simply saying, so what? It won't really penetrate their heart. And that's one of the reasons why I think beauty is so important in the way we commend the gospel to people.
Reminded of that beautiful little paper that was written by Pope Benedict XVI when he was still Cardinal Ratzinger. And I don't know if you've ever read it, where he speaks about the arrow of beauty. And he claims that the cross is the most beautiful vision that we've ever seen, not only because it transforms us, but its ability, right, to save us. And there's something missing in our world today. It also reminds me of the three enduring questions, right, that's often not asked in contemporary theology. Is it true, right? Secondly, is it good? Thirdly, is it beautiful? And it seems that maybe pre-modern folks had a better understanding of reality, maybe just a different starting point for us. So, Dr. Ortlund, for the church today, for us that yearn for renewal, that for us that yearn for our world to be put right, how can Anselm's reflections, writings, method help?
Well, just keeping along the same tracks here of what we've been mentioning thus far, I think that Anselm, a couple of things. One is, I think many will find Anselm to be a catalyst in the way that I have found in helping us see something of our blind spots, in helping expose something of how sort of modern and Western we are without realizing it. And it's sort of like when you travel to a different culture and suddenly you're immersed in a different way of thinking. And I've been just reflecting upon Jonathan Haidt recently and some of his work where he talks about living in India for a season of time and doing study there and coming to know the culture. And that was really a catalyst for him in fundamentally looking at the world differently and kind of coming to different values. Well, I've often used this metaphor of cultural travel as a good metaphor for theological retrieval, of engaging the past theologically, because it really is like immersion in a different culture. And along the way, it can be uncomfortable. And you know, for seasons in that, you might feel like what you're engaging is just bizarre, and it's hard to make sense of sometimes. But the net effect, I think, is you understand yourself better, and you understand your own cultural perspective better. And so then stemming from that, I think what we've been saying about Anselm's more harmonious, integrated, oriented to God, oriented to beauty type worldview, I think can give us a vision of what we're ultimately calling people towards. Mm-hmm. Because when we commend the gospel to people, it's easy for people to filter that into their own categories and think, oh, they're just offering me to add a little bit of Jesus into my life. Yet what we're really offering is a completely new way of life, as Jesus would speak of it, being born again, and a more challenging, but a more wonderful alternative than simply adding something on. And so Anselm is one of those figures where I think he just draws us into that. He exposes that. He helps us see how stark the contrast is, and what a difference it makes. To go back to the title of the forthcoming book I just mentioned, Why God Makes Sense in a World That Doesn't, you know, what a difference it makes to have a relationship with God. I mean, I don't want to ever assume that. I know this sounds very basic, and yet sometimes I just come back to the basic things over and over in my life. The difference it makes to believe in an infinitely beautiful God who will one day renew all things. It's easy to assume that, but most of our culture, you know, is facing in a direction where they don't have that hope. They don't have this powerful sense that one day all things will be made right. There is a just and good God overseeing things. And so simply to reorient our hearts to that, Anselm is a powerful catalyst for that. And then in addition to that, There's lots to learn from him, just theologically. There's lots of particular theological questions he was addressing that aren't even on our radar screen, you know, about the dynamics of the Trinity and how the Spirit proceeds from the Son, for example. There's just lots of things like that that were live questions in his day that he's speaking to that aren't really on our radar screen today. And so it's just like a theological education, engaging with him and being pulled into these other conversations.
Reminds me a little bit, as you speak of this and the importance of the beauty of God, it reminds me of some of the writings of the Apostle Paul, right? In his second letter to the Corinthian church, he encourages them to behold the beauty of the Lord, the glory of the Lord as within a mirror, and that we are so transformed. And this is maybe the one missing dimension in theological conversation today, right? The beauty of God. The unity, or at least the interaction between theological conversation, study, and contemplation. Mm. These should not be separate. It would be extraordinary if theology itself, right, could be renewed to include these aspects of contemplation, the beautiful vision of who he indeed is. So, Dr. Ortlund, if anybody wanted to start with Anselm, where should they start? What would be a good starting point?
Okay, I would mention three possibilities. The first is his book, The Proslogion, which we've mentioned, and this is where he has his famous argument for God. It's a relatively short book. It has 26 chapters, but some of the chapters are a paragraph or a page. So it's very brief. Someone could read the whole thing in an hour or less. And it's all a prayer. And it's one of his most important books, and I think readers will find it absolutely fascinating. A second good starting point would be his book, Cur Deus Homo, which means Why the God-Man. That's a longer book. It's about the atonement. It's about why God had to become incarnate, trying to give a rational defense for the incarnation. Very important book, also absolutely fascinating. And then thirdly, I would encourage people to read his Prayers and Meditations. Mm-hmm. Now, these are not as famous, but there's a great translation by Benedicta Ward that people can find at any, you know, Amazon or wherever. And they really will give you a different angle of entry to Anselm. You'll see him at a more personal level, at a more existential level. It will raise theological questions for Protestants who don't believe in praying to the saints. There will be questions that will come up for them along those lines. And it's good to just engage that issue. You know, Anselm has prayers to Mary and Peter and Stephen and others. But you also see in his meditations just this more existential quality that I think gets you into kind of the heart of Anselm. So I think that's another helpful place to engage as well.
Great. Dr. Ortlund, this has been a fascinating conversation, and I think we can continue on for a number of hours here. But sir, I wonder if you would close for us. Would you pray for us? Would you pray for the renewal of our world, the renewal of theology itself, and the renewal of his church?
Yes. Yeah, I'd be so grateful to you. Thank you. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the few moments that Cornea and I have had to talk about Anselm and the things that we can learn from him. And we do pray for, first of all, for your church today, in many places in the world under threat, under persecution, many other places in great need of renewal for so many different reasons. Lord, we think about our own context here in the United States and some of the various challenges that we are facing. Many pastors are weary from the season that we have been through. Many churches have faced divisions and difficulties of various kinds during the pandemic. And so we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit into this world with fresh outpouring and bring renewal, revival, revitalization, strengthening. Lord, encourage pastors, encourage churches. And Lord, we pray for those in our culture and throughout the world who do not know you in a saving way and probably can relate to this sense of lacking this source of beauty to orient life. Many people, especially in secular contexts, really do have a sense of a loss of transcendence and a loss of beauty. And Lord, we thank you that you are real and you are the fulfillment of that need in the human heart. And we pray that You would draw many people to yourself who are lacking in that sense of beauty and transcendence, and reveal yourself to them and show them that that is you that they are looking for. So we pray for these things and cry out to you for them. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. In a world that is tilting towards emptiness, may we regain the beauty of the vision of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Dr. Orton, thank you. Fascinating. And we're very excited about your new book that is coming out, and we'll be looking out for that text. Folks, if any of you are interested in the programs here at the Regent University School of Divinity, you can always go to regent.edu. God bless you all.